Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with the mortification of sin in believers from John Owen. And last time we did chapter 4, and I'll go over the main points again. He says this was his last principle of the usefulness of mortification. The vigor and comfort of our spiritual lives depends on our mortification. In what sense? Not absolutely and necessarily. He notes a he-man's condition. Not as on the next and immediate cause or direct cause, but as a means by removing of the contrary and then the desperate effects of an unmortified lust, that it weakens the soul in sundry ways and it darkens it. All graces are improved by the mortification of sin, and he says it's the best evidence of sincerity. And that brought us up to chapter 5, which, Lord willing, we're going to continue on with this time. And I'll go ahead and begin chapter 5 in his main points. The principal intendment of the whole discourse proposed, the first main case of conscience stated, what it is to mortify any sin negatively considered, not the utter destruction of it in this life, not the dissimulation of it, not the improvement of any natural principle, not the diversion of it, not an occasional conquest, occasional conquests of sin, what and when, upon the eruption of sin in time of danger or trouble. Now, chapter 5 begins, "These things being premised, I come to my principal intention of handling some questions or practical cases that present themselves in this business of mortification of sin in believers. The first, which is the head of all the rest, and whereunto they are reduced, may be considered as lying under the ensuing proposal. Suppose a man to be a true believer, and yet finds in himself a powerful indwelling sin, leading him captive to the law of it, consuming his heart with trouble, perplexing his thoughts, weakening his soul as to duties of communion with God, disquieting him as to his peace, and perhaps defiling his conscience, and exposing him to hardening through the deceitfulness of sin, what shall he do? What course shall he take and insist on for the mortification of this sin, lust?" And again, lust can be any, generally any corrupt desire of the heart. So again, what course shall he take and insist on for the mortification of this sin, lust, distemper, or corruption, to such a degree as that, though it be not utterly destroyed, yet in his contest with it, he may be enabled to keep up power, strength, and peace in communion with God? In answer to this important inquiry, I shall do these things. Overall, point number one, show what it is to mortify any sin, and that both negatively and positively, that we be not mistaken in the foundation. Overall, point two, give general directions for such things as without which it will be utterly impossible for anyone to get any sin truly and spiritually mortified. And overall, point three, draw out the particulars whereby this is to be done, in the whole, carrying on this consideration, that it is not of the doctrine of mortification in general, but only in reference to the particular case before proposed that I am treating. Now, overall, point number one, and subpoint one, to mortify a sin is not utterly to kill, root it out, and destroy it, that it should have no more hold at all, nor residence in our hearts. It is true, this is that which is aimed at, but this is not in this life to be accomplished. There is no man that truly sets himself to mortify any sin, but he does aim at and intend and desire its utter destruction, that it should have, it should leave neither root nor fruit in the heart or life. He would so kill it that it should never move nor stir any more, cry or call, seduce or tempt to eternity, forever he would have it be gone. its not being or non-existence is the thing aimed at. Now, though doubtless there may be, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and grace of Christ, a wonderful success and imminency of victory against any sin that will be attained, so that a man may have almost constant triumph over it, yet an utter killing and destruction of it, that it should not be or exist, is not in this life to be expected. This Paul assures us of in Philippians 3, verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. He was a choice saint, a pattern for believers who, in faith and love and all the fruits of the Spirit, had not his fellow in the world, so no one really could compare to him, and on that account ascribes perfection to himself in comparison of others, verse 15, yet he had not attained, he was not perfect, but was following after. He was still a vile body, he still had a vile body, and we have, that must be changed by the great power of Christ at the last or in the end, verse 21. This we would have, it is our desire, but God sees it best for us that we should be complete in nothing in ourselves, that in all things we must be complete in Christ, which is best for us, Colossians 2, verse 10. Subpoint 2, I think I need not say it is not the dissimulation of a sin. When a man on some outward respects forsakes the practice of any sin, men perhaps may look on him as a changed man. God knows that to his former iniquity he has added cursed hypocrisy and is got in a safer path to hell than he was in before. So basically, he's only changed his outward actings when his heart is no different. So now he's also a hypocrite and on a safer path to hell than he was before. He has got another heart than he had that is more cunning, not a new heart that is more holy. H-O-L-Y. Subpoint 3, the mortification of sin consists not in the improvement of a quiet, sedate nature. Some men have an advantage by their natural constitution, so far as that they are not exposed to such violence of unruly passions and tumultuous affections as many others are. Let now these men cultivate and improve their natural frame and temper by discipline, consideration, and prudence, and they may seem, to themselves and others, very mortified men, when, perhaps, their hearts are a standing sink of all abominations. Some man is never so much troubled in all his life, perhaps, with anger and passion, nor does trouble others, as another is almost every day, and yet the latter, who does trouble people outwardly, has done more to the mortification of the sin than the former person. Let not such persons try their mortification by such things as their natural temper gives no life or vigor to. Let them bring themselves to self-denial, unbelief, envy, or some such spiritual sin, and they will have a better view of themselves. Now, subpoint 4, a sin is not mortified when it is only diverted. Simon Magus, for a season, left his sorceries, but his covetousness and ambition that set him on work, those remained still and would have been acting another way. Therefore, Peter tells him, I perceive thou art in the gall of bitterness. Notwithstanding the profession you have made, notwithstanding your relinquishment of your sorceries, your lust or those corrupt desires are still as powerful as ever in you, the same lust, only the streams of it are diverted. It now exerts and puts forth itself another way, but it is the old gall of bitterness still. A man may be sensible of a lust, set himself against the eruptions of it, take care that it shall not break forth as it has done in the past, but in the meantime, suffer or allow the same corrupted habit to vent itself some other way, as he who heals and skins a running sore thinks himself cured, but in the meantime his flesh festers by the corruption of the same humor or problem and breaks out in another place. And this diversion, with the alterations that attend it, often befalls men on accounts wholly or fully foreign to grace. Change of the course of life that a man was in, of relations, interests, designs, those may affect it, or effect it, or cause it to happen, yea, the very alterations in men's constitutions occasioned by a natural progress in the course of their lives may produce such changes as these. Men in age do not usually persist in the pursuit of youthful lusts, so an older person doesn't usually pursue the youthful type of sins, although they have never mortified any one of them. And the same is the case of bartering of lusts and leaving to serve one that a man may serve another. He that changes pride for worldliness, sensuality, again, being driven by your senses, or sometimes in a sexual thing. So he that changes pride for worldliness or sensuality for Pharisaism, vanity in himself to the contempt of others, let him not think that he has mortified the sin that he seems to have left. He has changed his master, but is a servant still. So he still serves these lusts. He just changed he's not serving one lust, he's serving another now. Now, subpoint 5, occasional conquests of sin do not amount to a mortifying of it. There are two occasions or seasons wherein a man who is contending with any sin may seem to himself to have mortified it. Number one, when it has had some sad eruption to the disturbance of his peace, the terror of his conscience, dread of scandal, and evident provocation of God. This awakens and stirs up all that is in the man and amazes him and fills him with abhorrency of sin and himself for it. It sends him to God, makes him cry out as for life, to abhor his lust as hell and to set himself against it. The whole man, spiritual and natural, being now awakened, sin shrinks in its head and it appears not, but lies as dead before him. And when one that has drawn nigh to an army in the night and has killed a principal person, instantly the guards awake, men are roused up, and strict inquiry is made after the enemy, who in the meantime, until the noise and tumult be over, hides himself or lies like one that is dead, yet with firm resolution to do the like mischief again upon the like opportunity. So if a sleeping garrison is attacked and it awakens all the guards, the person goes and hides himself until the tumult is reduced or people go back to sleep, but he still wants to come and kill those in the army. So the sin is like that. So upon the sin among the Corinthians, see how they muster up themselves for the surprisal and destruction of it, second epistle, chapter 7, verse 11. So it is in the same way in a person when a breach has been made upon his conscience, his quiet, perhaps credit in the eyes of others, by his lust, and this corrupt desire in his heart or sin, in some eruption of actual sin, carefulness, indignation, desire, fear, revenge are all set on work about it and against it, and lust is quiet for a season, being run down before them. But when the hurry is over and the inquest is past, the thief appears again alive and is as busy as ever at his work. That was subpoint 1, when sin erupts out, maybe publicly. And number 2, in a time of some judgment or calamity or pressing affliction, the heart is then taken up with thoughts and contrivances of flying from the present troubles, fears, and dangers. This, as a convinced person concludes, is to be done only by relinquishment of sin, which gains peace with God. It is the anger of God in every affliction that galls a convinced person. To be quit of this, men resolve at such times against their sins. Sin shall never more have any place in them. They will never again give up themselves to the service of it. Accordingly, sin is quiet, it stirs not, it seems to be mortified. Not indeed that it has received any one wound, but merely because the soul has possessed its faculties whereby it should exert itself with thoughts inconsistent with the motions thereof, which, when they are laid aside, sin returns again to its former life and vigor. So they, in Psalm 78, verses 32 to 37, are a full instance and description of this frame of spirit whereof I speak. For all this they sinned still, and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Now, Owen says, I no way doubt, but that when they sought and returned and inquired early after God, they did it with full purpose of heart, as to the relinquishment of their sins. It is expressed in the word returned. To turn or return to the Lord is by a relinquishment of sin. And this they did early with earnestness and diligence. But yet their sin was unmortified for all this, verses 36 and 37. And this is the state of many humiliations in the days of affliction, and a great deceit in the hearts of believers themselves lies oftentimes herein. Now these and many other ways there are whereby poor souls deceive themselves and suppose they have mortified their lusts when they live and are mighty. The lusts continue and on every occasion break forth to their disturbance and disquietness. Okay, that is that brings us to the end of chapter 5. And we will go ahead and stop there for this time. And then, Lord willing, continue on with chapter 6 the next time. But until then, go seeking from God to have a clear light on your heart. May he grant us a clear vision of our hearts and these lusts or corrupt desires in our hearts, these sins that are in our hearts. And may we not hate the afflictions or the results of the sin. May we hate the sin themselves as they are an affront to God. And may we do this out of love for him. And then may we then seek him to help us to indeed mortify the sin, not just remove the consequences, but to actually come against the sin. And we pray he grant us that every day and help doing that. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.